Cool. Good morning, everyone. Like Greg said, part three of our wisdom series. And basically what we've been doing is just looking at some of the key themes in the book of Proverbs. And so I hope you are feeling a little bit wiser, if not a little bit more challenged, especially in light of Greg's sermon last week on guiding and guarding our hearts. It was a fantastic sermon. Today, though, we talk about laziness. Now, I'm not sure if this was a sovereign act of God or Greg's idea, but I certainly know my wife is very happy that I'm preaching about this because maybe some of the things at home will get done. But specifically, we are going to be talking about how can we fight off laziness? How do we fight off laziness? I'm going to do that by looking at a very unassuming yet interesting little insect called the ant. But before we do that, what actually is the big deal about laziness anyway? Because, you know, no one likes to admit that they're lazy. You just don't do that. No matter what culture you're in, you go, hey, everyone, I'm lazy. And you just don't do that. But the tricky thing or the irritating thing about laziness is that it has this way of exposing you through something called actions and consequences or non-actions and consequences. For instance, our stomachs can give away our lazy eating habits. Or when the McDonald's drive-thru staff know you by name. Or when you eventually can't take the pain anymore or chewing on the other side of your mouth anymore, your dentist has a wonderful way of exposing your oral hygiene slothfulness. Or your green pool or your long grass exposes what you should be doing on a Saturday instead of being on the couch. Or, for instance, my heavily pregnant wife, when she was pregnant with our first child, Paige, was forced to abandon her car somewhere in Summerstrand and walk 2 kilometers to the closest BP station to ask for help with her flat tire because her husband had forgotten to check the tread of her tires. And this all happened while the said husband was enjoying a trail run somewhere else in the city. So no, we don't like to admit we are lazy, but when we are, there are consequences. There are always consequences. Sometimes there are severe and serious consequences. You know, too lazy to budget or plan ahead financially, and so that hinders your ability to maybe pay your bills at the end of a month or maybe even retire comfortably one day, or I get this one every now and again, I feel so distant from God. Well, when was the last time you carved out time to be with the Lord and in His Word? When was the last time you intentionally sought out Christian fellowship? When was the last time that you went to a community group or went back to your old community group? Or in your marriage? You know, we've been married for so long. We don't have to do that whole, are you dating your husband? Are you dating your wife deal? And so we could go on and on with this list of consequences or lack of actions. And so how do we fight off this constant yet subtle pull sometimes into laziness? Before we answer that, let me just give you a quick disclaimer. It goes like this. There might be factors in your life that are hindering you from doing certain things. Maybe an illness of some sort, maybe a disability of some sort, that are hindering you from doing certain tasks, like mowing the lawn, or even getting a job or a full-time job. Or maybe the economic situation of the country is hindering you from getting that job. So there are factors that are beyond your control. In other words, you are willing but unable because of things beyond your control. In that sense, this sermon is not a rebuke to you. But if you are unwilling to be productive in any way in whatever you do, but able, then the sermon is a rebuke to us and to you and an encouragement to start fighting off laziness. So here we go. How do we fight it off? Have a look at this. Proverbs 6, verses 6 to 11 with me. Right? Verse 6. Go to the ant, O sluggard, O lazy person, consider her ways and be wise. Now, I don't know if you've noticed so far, but the writer of Proverbs can use humor, can use a bit of sarcasm, and in this case, can be quite patronizing. You've got to learn a life lesson from an ant. He continues, he says, without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Now, we have spoken briefly about consequences, but for our first point, the first of 3 points, I want us to zero in a little bit more on these consequences. So the first point goes like this. The first way to fight off laziness is that we must understand that there are consequences to laziness. There will always be consequences to laziness, and they're never good. So to do that, I want us to look at the end of this parable, and then for the other 2 points, we'll go to the beginning and the middle. So the first effect of laziness is this. Look at verse 9 again with me. He says, how long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. And then he nails it home. And poverty will come upon you like a robber and want or need like an armed man. So the first thing we learn about the sluggard is that the lazy person is that they are a procrastinator. The writer says, when actually are you going to wake up? When are you going to get up? Because there are things that need to be done. But the lazy person's motto is, oh, please, why do today what can be done tomorrow or possibly even the next day? Like in the house that we live in, there are hundreds of these downlights. You know what these downlights are? They stick up in the ceiling. Like, I've never been in a house that has so many downlights. And a couple of the bulbs have fused. And Jay has politely asked me, time and time again, just to change one or two of those light bulbs. And I have procrastinated and procrastinated. And now there's something like 5, 6, numbers actually not really important. The point is, I have procrastinated, and so never mind load shedding, but soon we're going to be in the dark if I don't, like the writer says, unfold my arms and get down to Builder's Warehouse. So that's the first thing that we need to realize, is that the lazy person is a procrastinator. The second thing we see is that he or she is a rationalizer or a justifier. Verse 10 says, a little folding of the hands to rest. In other words, listen, I will finish the job. I promise you, I will finish the job, but I just need to take a nap right now because I don't know if you know this, that a power nap, 20 minutes, is actually very good for you. It's very healthy for you and can actually prolong or help you with your productivity in the long run. Yes, for the productive person, but you get the impression here from the writer that he's saying, okay, sluggard, when actually are you going to get up? Because that 20 minutes was like 2 hours ago. And there's jobs that need to be done. And so he says then, the consequence of your procrastination and then the justifying of your procrastination is poverty. And he uses the illustration of a robber. Just like when you go to sleep at night, and hopefully not, but you know, a robber breaks in and steals everything, and you wake up the next morning and you have nothing. In the same way, saying you wake up eventually from your power nap, you will have nothing. And you can't blame the state of the country, and you can't blame crime, but only yourself. Another example is this, Proverbs 20. Verse 4, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn. And the result? And begs during the harvest and has nothing. He doesn't plow after autumn. That means he doesn't plow in the winter. And so what could his justifying reason, what could his rationalizing be? Oh, I'm just going to wait for this incredibly cold spell that we're experiencing just to pass, and then I'm out there. Or I'm just busy fine-tuning the tractor at the moment. I'm busy sharpening the plow's blades, and then I'm out there. You see, the lazy person always has great intentions, great goals in life, but no follow-through. Or he could be saying, listen, I was so successful in the last harvest, I still have tons of food left over, so what's the rush? And so he procrastinates, and he rationalizes, and the result is he has to beg during the next harvest. The next thing we need to realize about laziness is that they're not just physical and practical consequences, but they're spiritual too. Let's just jump into the New Testament quickly, to the Thessalonian church. 2 Thessalonians 3:10 to 11 says this. So Paul's writing to them, and he says, "For even when we were with you, we would give you this command. If anyone is not willing to work," key phrase there, "let him not eat." And here's the reason. "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies." Okay, so just a quick reminder about my disclaimer here. Paul is saying this of the person who is not willing to work. So if you're willing to work, like I said, but there are reasons beyond your control that you can't, or you can't be productive, then like I said, this is not a rebuke to you. But if you are not willing to work, then there are going to be consequences to teach you and teach us our folly. And so he says these guys look very busy, but they're not. So what is, some scholars say there are two possible reasons why these guys are not working and why they're being a nuisance. The first one is that there were some in the Thessalonian church who believed Jesus was going to come back like any second. So why bother working? "Listen, buddy, Jesus is about to come back, but would you mind if I came over for supper? Because I haven't prepared anything. And just in case he doesn't come back tonight, can I stay over and can I have breakfast? Or can I have $100? Because I promise you he is about to come back." Or secondly, they say, this is just lazy Christians exploiting and abusing the grace of other Christians, possibly the wealthier Christians. They were just looking for handouts. So Paul then says this earlier in verse 6. He says, "Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, with his backing, with his authority, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness." And whoa, Paul, isn't that a little bit harsh? Shouldn't that command be restricted only to those who are sinning for like real sin, for like sexual immorality? Because we heard about that guy in Corinth who's sleeping with his stepmother or something like that. Shouldn't this command be for him rather, you know, for some serious sin? And that's Paul's point. Idleness or laziness is a sin. So they're not just obvious practical consequences to laziness, but they are spiritual too, in that it is a sin before God. And the writer of Proverbs backs me up, or rather he backs Paul up on this. He says this in Proverbs 15, verse 19. He says, "The way of a sluggard is like a hedge of thorns, but," so we know a contrast is coming, "but the path of the upright is a level highway." So the sluggard here is contrasted with the upright, the righteous person. And the only way that we are upright or righteous is through faith in Jesus. The gospel tells us this. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that Jesus gets our sin and we get his righteousness. So therefore, we are then upright or in right standing with God. So the sluggard then in this sense is an unrepentant sinner whose way eventually becomes a hedge of thorns. He gets stuck or enslaved by his sin. And the consequences are always pain and suffering. So first up then, our first point, we need to understand that laziness is no joke. There are serious consequences, both practically and spiritually. Now, just before we move on, just a quick self-analysis, self-evaluation session, right? Be honest with yourself. Question number one, in what areas are you procrastinating in? Your marriage? Your children? Work? Your studies? And then question number two, what are your justifying or rationalizing reasons? We know each other so well. We've been married for so long. Or our kids will eventually find Jesus. Or work is work. My studies are boring. Just a quick word to the men. Men, if you're answering nothing, I'm all good, ask your wives. If you're single, ask your mom. So in light of this understanding then, that there are consequences to laziness. What's the next thing that we have to do to fight it? Point number two goes like this then. We must have a biblical view of work. Or could say we must have a godly view of work. And how do we do that? We go to the ant. Look at verse 6 again. It says, go to the ant, O sluggard. Consider, think about, meditate, study her ways, and be wise. In other words, the ant can and is going to teach you a godly or a biblical view of work. Why? Because the Bible tells us so. And when we look at the ant, we see that it is incredibly productive, very busy. But the sluggard's response might be, and if I can be so bold, the Christian's incorrect view could also be, yeah, but isn't work a result of the fall? The fall of mankind into sin. Because aren't we all supposed to be chilling in the Garden of Eden, you know, eating fruit, except the fruit of that forbidden guava tree over there? It wasn't an apple. I'm convinced it was a guava. If it wasn't for Adam and Eve, we'd all be naked and unashamed. And I just want to go back to the way things are supposed to be, except maybe for the naked part. And the poor ant, you're telling me to consider the ant, but the reason why he has to work so hard is because of the fall, because of sin. And so I hope that's not how we understand work in this church. Because the sluggard, if that's his argument, is too lazy to even read his Bible and understand what actually happened in Genesis. So look at this quickly with me. Genesis 2. The context is God is busy. He's busy working. He's busy creating. He's created the sea. He's created the land. He's created the sky. He's created animals. And then verse 5 says this. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. Wow, what are the two reasons why this hadn't happened yet? Reason number one, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. And secondly, and there was no man to work the ground. There was no man to work the ground. God, in his awesome creativity, could have designed creation to not need man to work the ground, but he decided, no, that's what I want. I'm going to create man to work. And so God creates Adam. He does the following. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. It doesn't get any clearer than that. The fall hasn't happened yet, by the way, and man is given a twofold responsibility here. Work it and keep it. In other words, be productive, be industrious, but also sustain what you do. Our work must be sustainable. Because he says, work it and keep it. And so what we learn here from this Genesis account is that we have this delegated authority from God to be good stewards or good managers of his creation, all before the fall. And so the question we need to ask ourselves is, are we working and are we keeping what he has entrusted to us? In other words, whatever you do, are you working it and keeping it for his glory as his manager?
and our good. Because if we have this delegated authority, that means we will be accountable, and we are accountable to the one who delegated it to us. So there's a vertical accountability. Then secondly, there's a horizontal accountability because we are responsible for sustaining whatever we do. In other words, for the good of ourselves and the good of our neighbors, the good of our employers, our employees, and providing for our families. So God not only designs work for us for his glory by maintaining his creation, but in his divine wisdom, he uses our work to provide for us. And so in light of that truth, how are we doing in our understanding of work? Because in the end, we see a creature God designed to be productive. And he says we are to consider the ant as an example because we are also creatures designed by God to be productive for his glory, our good, and everyone else's good, our neighbor's good too. And I know some of your work situations might be a bit tough. Maybe poor pay, tough working environment, terrible economic climate, uncertain political climate. And we could easily come up with a long list that just tempts us to go the way of the sluggard. You know, why bother? The company's not doing well. I don't see it's going to pick up. The economy's not doing very well. Or the political climate is working against me. Or the political climate is working for me, in my favor. So I'm just going to take my foot off the gas. No, we work and we work well. Why? Because work was ordained by God. And Sam Storm says this, look at this. He says, work is a divine creation ordinance that God has given to the human race. In other words, it is a decree, it's a principle, it's a law that he instituted way back in creation, when he created all things. So in light of our fight against laziness, we need to realize that work is good. God has ordained work. It's not evil. Last point goes like this. So number one, we've seen that there are consequences to laziness. Now we've seen that God has ordained work. And number three, we are to have the correct heart motivation. Look at verse 7 with me. Back to our ant. It says, without having any chief, officer, or ruler, she prepares her bread in summer and gathers her food in harvest. Now, I could have said as this point, we need to have discipline. You just need to be disciplined because clearly the ant is disciplined. But your discipline is influenced by what has captivated your heart. What has captivated and gripped your heart is the thing that's going to motivate you. And what you're motivated in, you're disciplined in. So the ant doesn't need to be micromanaged or given little deadlines because it knows if it doesn't plan ahead, if it's not diligent, it won't eat. It will suffer. Not only will it suffer, but the entire colony will suffer. But the sluggard or the lazy person, on the other hand, needs to be micromanaged because he or she will goof off as soon as the boss leaves the office. Because they don't have the correct motivation. And secondly, they don't understand who they're actually working for. So Paul has a very interesting take on this whole deal, especially when he advises the slaves back in his day. Now, you have to admit, if anyone had the right to kind of goof off and maybe be a bit lazy, it would be a slave. Because no one wants to be a slave. They don't want to be there. They don't want to do that. And so how do you motivate them not to lose hope and not to become lazy? Because they're thinking, well, what's the point after all? So look at this, Colossians 3, 22 to 24. He says, bondservants or slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Here's how not to do it. not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. There comes our heart thing. Sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Now, a people pleaser is something that the lazy person is brilliant at doing. When the boss is around, they are employee of the month. They are answering phone calls, emails, organizing this, doing that, making tea, making coffee. The boss leaves the office now. Pinteresting, WhatsApping, Facebooking. I don't know what else there is. Tweeting. I put tweeting here. Now, I'm not condoning that for a second, but to a degree, I'm saying I do get it. I mean, especially, I'm thinking about the slaves back in the first century. Many of them were stuck in menial tasks, no hope of doing anything stimulating, or no hope maybe of even being free one day. So I understand goofing off to a certain degree. And the only possible reason I could think of why they'd want to be obedient is for fear of maybe punishment. But what about us in the 21st century? What are possible reasons for us to be people pleasers or our service people? Maybe your job is not stimulating. Maybe you're just kind of buying time until the next best thing comes along the way. But whatever justifiable reason or whatever rationalizing we're doing for the way we're working, it's not right. Because Paul tells us the correct motive, he says, he tells us we are to have sincere hearts. So the fight of laziness is a fight, listen to me, is a fight for the sincerity of your heart. Because the lazy person's heart is deceitful. They're deceiving their employer. They're deceiving their fellow employees, their families, themselves, and ultimately dishonoring God, because we've just seen that work is from God. Work is God ordained. And so that phrase, sincerity of heart, literally means to have a singleness of heart. To be free then of pretense, to be free of hypocrisy and two-facedness. Now I know some of you are thinking, well, Jason, you have no clue because you just sip cappuccinos and read your Bible all week. You don't know what I'm going through at work. Tough work conditions, boring work, or tough studies, or boring studies. And I know, I admit, I don't know everyone's situation, but Paul doesn't just bark off an order to be sincere in heart without telling us how. And so hopefully this next phrase helps us. He says, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And fearing the Lord is a major, major theme in the book of Proverbs. In fact, not just the book of Proverbs, but the whole Bible, which means it has to be a key theme in our lives and in our hearts. Fearing the Lord, which Greg explained so well last week, it's the thing that's going to keep our hearts sincere and singularly focused. See, fearing the Lord is being in absolute reverent awe for all of who He is. Not just, oh, I like the grace and mercy and love part, but the other thing, no. It's looking at all of who God is. He's a just God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And being in absolute awestruck for all of who He is. That's going to give you single focus. That's going to be your single motivation. It will help you with God-centered ethics rather than man-centered ethics. It's going to help you work consistently well because you know your heart is awestruck by this God who is with you every single second of every day in your workplace or whatever you do. And it will help you. It will influence the way you respond and react and interact with your colleagues and with your boss. A housekeeper, I think I've shared this before, a housekeeper was once asked, how does she know that she's a Christian now? And she responded so quickly, she said, because I now sweep under the rugs. Amazing answer. What caused her to do that? I just decided to be disciplined. It's Monday morning, I just decided I'm going to be disciplined today. No. Something happened to her heart. Something captivated her heart. Reverent awe for God and all of who He is. Paul says in verse 23, he carries on to the slaves and he says, whatever you do then, work heartily. A heart that's been captivated by God, has reverent awe for God. As for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And so how does he console them? How does he console the slave who's fighting off sloth and hopelessness? He says, remember guys, you're ultimately working and serving Jesus. So whatever you do, whether it's cleaning toilets, sweeping the floor, or Covenant Grace, whatever you do, you're an accountant, you're a teacher, you're a doctor, you're a stay-at-home mom, whatever it is, you do it all for Jesus. This must have been a massive paradigm shift for the slaves. And hopefully not only for the slaves, but for the lazy person too. Because the slave is consumed with his or her circumstances. This is not fair. I don't deserve this. So why should I put my heart into it? Why should I work well? The lazy person is consumed with himself or herself and their pleasure and their comfort. They're thinking, what is the shortest route that I can take to get to my comfort and my pleasure? As soon as the boss leaves, then it's all about me and my comfort and my pleasure. But Paul here just blows their mindsets out of the water and says, it's not about your circumstances. As tough as they are, it's not about your circumstances. It's not about you. It's not about your comfort. It's about Jesus. Your work is about Jesus. That means there's now something divine about what you do. There's now something spiritual about what you do. There's now something eternal and holy about what you do because you're serving Jesus. That's why I said at the beginning, it's about your heart's motivation. If Jesus has captured your heart, that becomes the new lens by which you process all of life. And it slowly no longer becomes about you and your comfort and your pleasure, but rather taking pleasure in the fact that now whatever you do, you serve Jesus for His glory. I'm not saying that'll change the circumstances or make them easier, because we are living in a tough time. We are living in tough economic times, and we might be tempted to go, well, what's the point then? So Paul says, it's a heart motive to serve Jesus in the now, but then we to find rest in the fact that he says a heavenly reward is awaiting us. He says, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. So serving Jesus is your heart motivation and strength now, and your heavenly reward that's coming helps you with perspective on your current situations. Because you might not get the right reward or the just reward for your work. And you might not find the pleasure and the comfort that you're looking for here in this life. But it's coming. And it's coming in a way that will blow your mind. We can't even begin to imagine what this heavenly reward will be like. So let me finish off. So we've seen that there's nothing but negative and miserable consequences to the sluggard's life. So let's flip that around. Can you imagine what your life would look like if you did everything that you do with sincerity of heart, as Paul puts it? In other words, if your heart is singularly focused on Jesus and captivated by Jesus in reverent awe for Him, what would that look like at work? What would that do for your productivity levels? What would that do for your levels of integrity? How would you handle your finances? Because we believe that everything comes from God. And so we are to be good stewards of what He's given us. And so how would that influence your budgeting, your planning ahead? How much do we give? How much do we save? How much do we spend? The body that you've been blessed with, it is a blessing. God has given you your body. I'm not talking about do we bant or don't we bant. I'm talking about excess and exercise. Using your body for the glory of God. Because when Jesus captivates our heart, it becomes singularly focused and we do everything with sincerity of heart because we're doing it for Jesus. So I'll just sum this whole argument up by saying, to ultimately fight against laziness is a fight for the focus and the affections of your heart. And I pray that that's Jesus. I pray we fear the Lord, that our hearts are captivated in this reverential awe for all of who Jesus is and has done for us, because that will influence how we work. That will influence our productivity levels. Let's pray. Music guys, you can come up. Father, there's just no ways that we can fight off laziness without being captivated by you. And so I ask that you've used the sermon in some way just to work that in our hearts a little bit more. That you would correct our view of work if we have an incorrect view of it. That you would show us that there's nothing good that comes out of being lazy. But you would then work in our hearts the correct motivation by showing us yourself, showing us what Jesus did for us. Let that captivate our hearts. Let that capture the focus and the affections of our heart and our minds. So that our new lens tomorrow morning when we go to work is you, Jesus. I'm doing this for you, for your glory and for the good of those around me. Help us. Help us, Holy Spirit, right now. Won't you minister in our hearts, because we've seen that laziness is a sin with horrific consequences. We want to be a church. We want to be a people that lives for your glory and does everything that we do for your glory. Capture our hearts, please, Jesus. Amen.